I need both mics. It's always awkward when someone introduces you as offensive, so now I've got to live up to the reputation. I plan to be nice and everything. Mainly because I feel sorry for this poor lady here who's doing the sort of translating stuff, so. But I'm going to keep it clean and child-friendly. So I'm just going to jump straight in because I've got about 35 minutes. Someone's going to have to stop me. Wherever Matthew is, he'll stop me. I'm going to speak about addictions now, what is addiction, and some practical help. I'm going to largely focus, just bearing in mind my own testimony and my ministry around sort of substance abuse, drugs, etc. Because I know Garrett coming after me is going to talk about other forms of addiction, pornography, etc. Okay, so we're going to try and hit as many things as we can, but we can't hit everything. So I'm just going to give you some broad principles. Okay, so the issue of addictions is probably the single biggest issue that I face in my ministry as a pastor in a scheme. In Scotland, a scheme is somewhere between a cross between a project, a trailer park, and a North American Indian reservation. I kid you not. My scheme is almost 200 years old, and families have lived on my scheme for two centuries. Okay, so there's a real closeness in those communities, and lots of problems are intergenerational, fifth, sixth, seventh generation. So there's real issues. So it's a massive problem for us. It's a massive problem for many of the planters that we work with, particularly in difficult communities. And listen, it's a problem these days for pastors, I think, everywhere, right? Regardless of the context they serve in. Let me recommend a couple of books to you. I have never had, just so you know, a single original idea in my life. I was a thief before I was a Christian, and I'm still a thief. I just steal Christian-y things. Let me give you a book. The first book is called Addictions. It's A Banquet in the Grave by Ed Welsh. That is not a book that's going to give you much practical help, but it is a book that's going to give you a theological framework for how we handle addiction, and it's the theological framework that we use in our ministry. So that's the first one. A more one on alcoholism, again by Ed Welsh. It's called Blame It on the Brain. That's a really, really, really helpful book, particularly for those battling alcoholism. I personally think alcoholism is probably the most pernicious and most difficult addiction to deal with pastorally. Certainly much more difficult than dealing with heroin or crack. I can tell you that for a fact. There's a practical guidebook that we use in our ministry called The Crossroads. That's again by Ed Welsh. You might have guessed by now I'm a bit of an Ed Welsh fanboy. So The Crossroads is basically a little practical, think of it like a Christianity Explored type thing for people facing addictions. We find that helpful, okay? So the topic of addiction is controversial in church circles. Many pastors have no clue really what to do with an addict when he walks through the door, or he or she walk through the door. The best they can help for is the doctor is prescribing some sort of medication for them, or maybe they send them to counselors to get help, or they send them to AA or NA meetings. Some of the more switched on churches set up their own specific counseling groups, celebrate recovery type groups. Most of the material in these courses are patched together at best, theologically spurious as well. The big debate, I suppose, in this whole area is around the disease model. You know, is addiction a disease? And many people, including churches and pastors, take that as gospel. Addiction is a disease. People can't help themselves. I'm going to refute that. I reject that idea absolutely 100% completely. And I speak to you as a drug addict from the age of 12 to the age of 22 when Christ saved me. Okay? The disease model teaches us that addicts can't help themselves. It's an illness. Now, I want to be clear about something. The Bible does use the language of disease and illness when it comes to describing sin. In fact, one of the best-known passages of Scripture uses the imagery of sickness and healing. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, says this: "Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." And then obviously the famous text, Isaiah 53, verse 5, in reference to Jesus: "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." So the Bible is clear that sin has many things in common with a disease. So for example, like a disease, sin affects our entire being. Sin has painful consequences. Sin leads to death. Now the problem with these verses and this sort of thought is many take these sort of verses, they run with them, and they try to build a theology of addiction. And what I want us to think about this morning briefly, and we've only got a brief time, is we need to take Scripture as a whole before we build a biblical theological model of addiction in our churches. So I just want to look at some brief phrases and words that the Bible uses to describe addictions in its various format. Number one, the Bible calls addiction sin. So in Solomon, in Proverbs 23, you read Proverbs 23 and it talks about the way of the foolish man and the sinful choices he was making. He talks about it as sin. In Galatians 5, Paul's letter in Galatians 5, he says, Paul there, that drunkenness is no different than sexual immorality, thievery, or selfish ambition. In Paul's eyes, it's all equally immoral, it's all equally sinful. So that means this: addictions are not just illnesses that we pick up like the common cold. But addictions, biblically speaking, are proactive choices that harm our relationship primarily with God and our relationships with other people. Okay? Addiction is sin. Secondly, I want to talk more about this because it's more important. Addiction is idolatry. So simply put, addicts desire the creation rather than the creator. One of the most important questions in the Bible is this: who will you worship? That is constantly, constantly asked throughout the Old Testament. And God is constantly, time and again, through the prophets, through his ministers, constantly, constantly calling the people back from repentance of their idolatry to worshiping the true God. The Ten Commandments also focus on the theme of idolatry. The greatest commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. And so it's important to remember that idols in the Old Testament specifically were not just about bowing down to statues. Idolatry was a deliberate move away from worshiping God to worshiping something or somebody else. Okay? In the New Testament, you've got the theme of idols. End of 1 John 5, verse 21, he writes this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And this letter never, ever mentions physical idols. He says this in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world." So John is concerned with the hidden idols of the heart. Not physical ones necessarily made by hands. In other words, Scripture around the language of idolatry allows us to widen our definition of idolatry. And therefore, biblically speaking, idolatry includes anything at all we worship and place in primary position above worship of the Lord. It's anything at all that we set our affections upon that are greater to us than Jesus Christ. Okay? So an idolater may well worship Buddha, but they may also worship a lust for pleasure. They may worship a lust for respect, a lust for love, a lust for power, a lust for control, a lust for freedom of man, a lust for heroin. The problem is not the things around us. The Bible says the problem is the false worship of the human hearts. And here's what's the point of idolatry anyway? The point of idolatry is that the thing being worshipped makes the individual feel good, at least initially. It produces a release for them in some way. So why do we drink? We drink because it's fun at first. Maybe we drink because it's an escape from our boring lives. Maybe we drink because it's an escape from our abusive lives. Maybe we take drugs to forget a painful sexual abuse situation. In my community, over 90% of people addicted to prescription and non-prescription drugs have been sexually abused. There is a great correlation in our communities between historic sexual abuse and drug addiction. Here's the problem. People are naturally idol worshippers. That's why they self-harm. That's why they watch porn. That's why they do these things that start off as enjoyable. We create these things. We worship these things that initially we appear to be in control of. But what happens with idolatry is that the thing that we used to be in control of very slowly over time begins to dominate our lives. It doesn't feel so good anymore. And so we do more of whatever it is controlling us in order to get back those original good feelings. And now we're quickly, when we're in this stage, when somebody's in this stage, they're quickly moving on to be dominated by their idol. When we're on this stage, people need their idol in order to function. So if you take the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, for example, they did everything they could to manipulate Baal to do their will. They danced, they prayed, they self-harmed, they slashed themselves to get Baal to do what they wanted. And the addict wants the idol to do their will, wants to bend the idol to their will and to give them what they want, what they need, that sense of release that they're desperate for. They want this thing that they're doing or worshipping or lusting after. They want that because it gives them good feelings. It gives them this sense of power. Whatever it is, their heart is craving. And here's the problem with idolatry. Idolatry does not cooperate with us. So rather than us mastering our idols, what happens? Our idols begin to master us. And why do idols have such power over us? People often say to me, I don't know why they can't get off, why they can't just stop doing this. And I'm like, well, if you're a Christian, there's an easy answer why they can't stop doing this. It's because Satan is working behind the scene. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, is it? Or alcohol, or drugs, or porn. Our struggle is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, some people think, what's the difference between someone addicted to crack and someone addicted to work? Is there a difference between those two? Is there a difference between the guy with no teeth in your church sweating in the corner because he can't get a hit, and the deacon in your church who works 90 hours a week, hardly sees his family, and his life, relationship with the Lord and church is a bit dodgy? Is there a difference? Well, the answer is yes and no. No, there's no difference because we all have idols. But yes, because some idols specifically hook our bodily passions and desires. And I would class this group of addictions, drugs, alcohol, sexual sin, and food. These idolatries provide physical pleasure, they relieve tension, and they soothe physical desires. And it's very difficult to resist those payoffs. Our physical desires are very strong pulls. We're physical creatures, right? And Satan loves this. Because if something feels good to us, you can bet your life on it that Satan will twist this thing, he'll take advantage of it in our life. God has created us with these desires, and if they're kept within the appropriate limits of a heart of faith, can lead to pleasure, and it can lead to a happy and fulfilled life. But Satan wants to overturn God's order and have the physical desires rule the person. So for the addict, let me just be clear, for the addict, heroin is God. The addict, heroin is his supreme being. I mean, I'm just picking heroin, right? But you understand that the context. Heroin is his higher power. Heroin, you know, is his everything. He is the servant of his God. He will follow its commands. The drug is his definition of heavenly happiness. Heroin gives the addict his meaning of what it means to love. Each shot of heroin into his veins is a shot of divine love. And it makes the addict feel a deep joy in the praise and worship of his God. So, if that's true, if addiction is idolatry, are people walking into my church going, "Hey man, I got a massive idol problem. Can you just sort of help me sort it out, dude?" Well, of course people are not saying that. Because what we're describing, what we're talking about here, is a deeply biblical definition. It's spiritual. And here's where addicts are the same as everybody else who are not believers in the world. All addicts are blind. All sinners are blind to the truth of God's word. And sin by its very nature is hidden. And the addict doesn't see their idolatry. That's why an addict comes and sits in my office. He's like, I'm like, "What do you think your biggest problem is?" "I'm just smacked out of my face, man." That's you wish. You're just about to wish that was your biggest problem. When I explain to you what your real biggest problem is going to be, baby. You ask any guy converted in my church or a woman, they'll say, "When I first came in, I thought my problem was this, 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 and this. And then I realized, oh, that wasn't my problem. My problem was I'm a sinner, man, separated from God." Addicts don't see their idolatry. That's why we need the Lord Jesus to break people's addictions. Listen to me. We know this. No amount of screaming, threats, tears, or pleadings, particularly from mothers, are going to stop an addict. You know that. They'll screw their grandma to get what they need. So what do they need? They don't need to be told they're a victim. They don't need to be told it's a disease. They need to be told it's a sin. It's idolatry against God. And the only way they can break that sin in their life is to bow the knee to King Jesus. An addiction in whatever form violates the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Heavy drinkers love alcohol. Someone who struggles with pornography loves sex and power and control. Drug users love drugs. They're controlled as if they are its subjects. All idolatry is actually self-worship. We worship people and we worship things to get the idols that we want. Addicts do not do anything to glorify God or their neighbor. They are addicts for their own desires. So if you look at a drug addict, for example, they will spend every waking hour, to get what they need, won't they? To get what they need. They'll get that fix. People say to me, "Oh, when people can't work, they can't do this, they're lazy, they're not very intelligent." Shut up. Never met an addict in your life. That person's an idiot. These guys are devious, sly, manipulative, entrepreneurial. They will screw, think of every single thing in the world to get what they need. And you won't stand in their way, believe me. Family, friends, even their dying grandma. I know guys who've gone in terminal bed of their grandmothers dying of cancer and unhooked their medicine. They'll do anything. Anything. So that to say that addiction is a disease is false. Because an idol is something that we create to serve us. An idol is something that we manipulate for our own selfish desires, and then it ends up controlling us. I'm going to get onto that in a practical bit in a minute, but let me go on to my third point. Addiction is slavery to sin. Let me throw some verses out for you. I'm not going to clarify them, but if you're taking notes, obviously, John 8:34, Galatians 6:1, Romans 7:15 to 25. So the Bible teaches that sin is a binding power that wants to control and enslave us. And a dude called Martin Luther, if you think I'm offensive, that dude was offensive. We would definitely have had a little cheeky beer together, me and Martin. Anyway, cheeky Martin, he wrote a book on this subject. And the book is called The Bondage of the Will. Hands up if you read The Bondage of the Will. That's not many people. Right, it's about $1 online. Write it down. Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. If you work with addicts, if you work with anybody involved in deep trauma like that, The Bondage of the Will is a must read. And in this little book, Luther emphasizes that our will is powerless apart from the power and grace of God poured out on us. And he says, listen, sin is more than a conscious choice. Sin controls us. Sin also captures us. It overtakes us. In fact, Paul says in Romans, there are times when we intend to do one thing, but sin causes us to do the exact opposite. It causes us to do the thing that we don't want to do. Do we all know that battle? You don't have to take crack to know that battle, do you? So, you know, sometimes sin feels exactly like a disease sometimes. But here's the issue. The main difference between slavery to sin and the disease model is that in the former, we are responsible for our slavery. Whereas the disease model always makes us helpless victims. And I'll get onto the pastoral ramifications of that in a minute. Listen to Luther, because this is cheeky and I like it. Man, he says, man does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will to punishment. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. I mean, that is some heavy apples right there, right? That dude didn't even know what a bag of heroin looked like. In other words, we are slaves to our sin, but we're also responsible for it at the same time. Again, let me be clear, that is why we need Jesus. We've got to admit we're sinners, we're idolaters, that we've caused our own mess, no one else, and that we can only find forgiveness, healing, and redemption in Jesus. He alone offers us the power to cast off sin. Next point, addiction is adultery. Again, Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7 is interesting. Verses 6 to 23. You get this picture painted of this young dude. He's just about to get his groove on with a hooker, right? And it helps us, just about to commit, you know, have sex with this chick. And it helps us understand how he's made the decision, how he's got there. And the language used is very clearly adulterous language. The sort of, this sort of sense of being controlled and being dominated by another person. Obsession. Listen to one addict. This is cocaine. Says this, my wife said to me that I was going to have to make a choice. Either cocaine or her. Before the words left her mouth, I knew what was coming, so I said to her, you better think carefully about what you're about to say. It was clear to me, of course there's not a choice. I love my wife, but I am not going to choose anything over cocaine. It's sick, but that's what things have come to. Nobody and no one comes before my coke. It's adultery. Proverbs 7. Adultery. This guy walking down the street looks like he's just chilling, going for a little cheeky walk. However, you look at the text, he's walking with intention in his footsteps. He's purposely going, walking past the street corner where he knows these chicks hang out. Read the text, he's going at dusk. Why? Because he knows that's when business is on the streets. She talks sweetly, she beckons him over, he has his pleasure for the moment, and then it's over. And he has to face up to what he's done. How does that apply to the addict? Well, this gives us language to apply to addiction. They indulge, all addicts. You know you're being dominated by an idol in your life when you have to do it in secret. And you have to hide it, you're in big trouble. A guy can sit in a bar and have a pint with his friends. I'm all cool with that. But a guy sitting alone in his hotel room with a bag and a bottle, you might have to ask yourself a few other questions. Deception is commonplace in addiction. People are unfaithful to those around them. And again, as I've said, people do it because they desire the idol more than anything else. And it all seems so foolish, doesn't it? Why do people do it to themselves? Why do they do it? Have you ever asked that question? Why do they keep doing this? I've given the answer here. Don't be an idiot. Stop sticking stuff in your vein. You moron. And it's easy, right? Why do they keep doing it? Well, I always am bemused by Christians who ask the question, why do they keep doing it? Sin is not rational. Why do you keep doing it? Why do I keep doing it? You got an answer for that? No, because we're all morons, right? Spiritually speaking. See, I said we there, Steve, so I didn't say you. Sin does not make sense, does it? You know, sin doesn't look into the future. It doesn't consider the consequences, especially if those consequences are immediate. All sin knows is this: I want more, and I want more, and I want more. I'm going to satisfy myself now. Addiction is adultery. Fifthly, and this is the last one, and I'll get onto some practical helps. Addiction is foolishness. This sort of idea of foolishness sort of overlaps with idolatry and addiction in the Bible. Again, we love the book of Proverbs. I think we put one in your bags. The book of Proverbs, two main words in the book of Proverbs, wisdom and folly. And folly is characterized as thoughtlessness and decisions to pursue a course that is briefly pleasurable but ultimately painful. That's folly, right? I'm going to do something, might be briefly pleasurable, but ultimately it's going to cost me. In other words, sin makes us stupid. Not intellectually, but morally. Listen to the language of Isaiah 44, verse 20, if you don't believe me. They, talking about idolaters, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see, and their minds are closed, so they cannot understand. They feed on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. See, the fool's attention wanders. He ignores all consequences. He's persuaded this is the right way. He thinks he's going to get away with it. He goes with his feelings, not realizing feelings mislead. They ignore the way of wisdom. So the bottom line is that addiction is a complicated thing. And it cannot be explained away easily by one definition. Certainly not by the disease definition. Let me give you my definition. Biblically speaking, addiction is a sin or sins that are idolatrous. In other words, something we worship that enslave us, that cause us to make foolish decisions in pursuit of something we know that is destroying us. Let me say that again. Addiction is a sin or sins that are idolatrous. In other words, something we worship that enslave us, that cause us to make foolish decisions in pursuit of something we know that is destroying us. How long I got? 10 minutes for some practical helps. Number one. So we know that. So I've given you, listen, I teach this stuff over months in my church to my guys. I've given you this in 15 minutes. It's a big topic. We'll maybe get some questions. There's a little basic framework. How do we put some meat on the bone? Practical helps. Let me give you some. Number one, when we're working with people, know that addiction is a choice. In other words, don't let anybody blame anybody else. Somewhere, when you've got a guy or a lady sitting in front of you, life destroyed, somewhere along the line in their life, what I do is I get them to write out their life stories. I tell them, how did you get here? Write out as best as you can, or recount if you're not very good at writing, as best as you can, briefly, how you got to me. And somewhere along the line, they chose a particular path. It's not like that one day somebody, I've never heard a testimony of somebody who said, one day, Mez, I was walking down the street with the wife and kids, I just slipped over, I fell face down in a pile of cocaine, I accidentally sniffed a gram of it, and then since then I've not been able to control myself. Well, I mean, okay, maybe you didn't choose the life, but I've never heard that testimony. I don't know anyone who said, "What, you know, I think I was born with the innate desire to max out my credit cards on clothes." It's a choice. Somewhere along the line, they made a choice. All sin at root is a choice. Purposeful and self-conscious. Now, let me be clear, medically speaking, the issue becomes much more complicated when that choice turns into an out-of-control addiction. When that choice, you know, if you take opioids, if you take uppers, for instance, you take speed coke, you know, often that'll change your brain physiology. That'll change you. And so you're now drifting into disease. Do you see? Then obviously we're in disease territory. There are issues there going on. But I'm trying to get us to understand we need to roll it back to get people to see somewhere along the line, before it raged out of control and ravaged them, whatever it is, they made a conscious decision. And people say, well, what do you do when someone's so out of control, their physiology's changed, it looks like a disease now? You know, so is it a choice or is it a disease? Well, you know, the Bible has a term for that as well. It's called double-mindedness. People hate what they do, don't they? Hate it. I always have a girl sits in my office and go, my life's wrecked. My missus has left me. I don't see the kids. I'm blowing all the money. I hate it. I hate it, Mez. I hate it. And I'm like, no, you don't. You liar. You love it. Oh, no, I don't. I hate it. Like, you're a liar. You love it. People, we love our sin and we hate our sin all at the same time, don't we? We've got to get people to see that they're double-minded. We've got to get people away from the disease model, pastorally speaking. I live in a culture, and you better believe this when I tell you this right now, I live in a culture that feeds into what we call victim mentality. We are victims, baby. You better believe it. People often say to me, you've got a chip on your shoulder. No, I haven't got a chip. I've got flipping 1,500 pounds of potatoes on each shoulder. Don't you worry about that. But culturally, we have a victim mentality in our communities. If we can blame others for our addictions, we will. I mean, Adam and Eve, right? Let's pass that ball straight over there, right? These guys aren't unique. We do it as well, right? If we continually allow people to pass off their addictions as not their fault or they weren't a cause in it, if they blame others for their addictions, then they're going to end up bitter. And they're going to remain stuck in bondage. What freedom is there for somebody who sits down and says, I can't help myself? Well, if you can't help yourself and it's a disease and medicine hasn't found a cure for it other than to medicate you, Jesus is no good to you. But if it's slavery to sin, if it's foolishness, if it's idolatry, well, I know a little cheeky someone who could help you out of that situation. His name is Jesus Christ. The only true freedom they're going to find is when they take responsibility for their sins. Listen, I grew up on the streets from 2 years old. Literally. I grew up in 20, 30 institutions. Took my first drugs at 12. Was in maximum security by the time I was 21 years old. Social workers, counselors, psychologists, trick cyclists, all those people. Telling me this. You know your problem is, Mez, you're a nice guy. You're a smart guy as well. You'd be a nice, smart guy if you'd have come from a good home. You wouldn't have made these choices. And then I read the book of Romans. She's not exactly the social worker's friend, is it? And just to transliterate the book of Romans, shut up, Mez, you little idiot. You're a sinner, son, and you better take responsibility for your sins. I found no freedom from social workers and psychologists, and I found the only freedom in the Word of God. We are fools. We are fools if we don't think that this stuff matters. We're fools if we don't think the model of how we deal with addiction matters. It matters a great deal. The disease model is not helping us, it's hurting us. We've got to teach guys to take responsibility. Listen, feel sorry. Middle-class guilt, Christian-y guilt for poor people, sometimes often gets in the way of direct, hard truth. Okay? Anyway, number two. Number two is important. Know that the problems an addict face, that addicts face are very serious, but know that they're common to everybody. So here's what I tell a guy, because often Christian-y people get scared, don't they, of like heroin or addiction. They think, wow, it's the big one, this is the big one. It's like, whoa, what am I going to do with this? It's massive. No, it's not. Here's what you need to tell these guys. I sit down and tell them all the time, you know you're not special, right? You're not special. I tell you why. Because at heart, we're all addicts. If I'm true, and the biblical definition is true, every single person in this room is an addict. Every one of us, we're all idolaters. We all worship different idols. But we all try to worship self, don't we? We all chase after sinful pleasure, drink, drugs, money, sex, power, make an idol out of our job. Wow, we make an idol out of our families, don't we? And that's why we need to repent of judgmentalism, firstly. But also, we need to get them to understand, and we need to help our churches understand, they're not special in that. Obviously, everyone is special to the Lord, by the way. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that their sin is not a super special, super hard one that the Lord just cannot heal. I don't believe that for a second. Thirdly, we need to show them the seriousness of their problem. There's a serious problem, but there's a hope in Jesus, baby. You need to give them that. Because if addiction is sin, and I believe it is, then there's a cure. Amen. If you can't help yourself, I've got nothing for you. But if you take responsibility for that sin, Jesus will forgive you if you come to him. Okay, next, don't make false promises to people. In other words, change is a process. When you came to Jesus, did all your problems go away? No. So you need to chill out with people. Guys and girls don't change overnight. Sometimes they get to wean off this stuff for years. Next, pray for discernment. I won't talk about that. Be realistic. I always teach my new guy, you know what it's like with a new Christian. That's it, Mez, I'm throwing away everything. I'm going to follow Jesus. You know, I'm going to be the best Christian in the world. And one guy said to me like a couple of weeks ago, watch this, I'm never going to sin again. Oh, the Lord bless him, right? It wasn't too hard to crush his little spirit, which I did. So I'm like, you know, about 4 seconds later, he's like, I think I just sinned again. Oh, welcome to Christianity, baby. Teach them about the reality. Don't set up the false image that it's all going to be roses in the garden. 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. It's a crawl sometimes. And we just get down there, we crawl with them. But let them know that we crawl too. Just because you can hide your sin late night in your hotel room watching porn when no one's looking. And that guy's too stupid because he's just drunk in the service. Do not think for 1 second that we're better than them. We need to urge them to self-control, and we need to stick in, baby. Amen. Amen. That's not bad. Thank you. I stuck to time. He was panicking. Am I going?
Thank you.